Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. We come tonight to our final study in this amazing book of Nehemiah. And I trust that, like me, you as well have learned some things. It's very much like almost like a New Testament epistle, isn't it? So many evangelical things and so much things helpful for our current situation, how we should face the troubles in the church. And we see again in this chapter, troubles come, they're dealt with, and then they return again. And Nehemiah has to deal with it again. It seems to go around in circles, as we see even in the history of the church. But my title for tonight is Nehemiah the Reformer, because he's going to have to tackle again and change things, bring things back into line once again with the Word of God and how things should be done in the house of God and amongst the people of God. Well, we read last time and studied the dedication of the wall and all that is within the wall, and the service that was being carried out in the temple. Everything seemed to be in place. And now in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, about the Ammonites and the Moabites not coming into the congregation of God forever. Which day is this? Some people say, and a number of commentators would say, that this is the same day as the dedication, or very close to it, that these things were done. I think a little bit differently. I think it must have happened sometime later, a long time later. In verse 6, we read that Nehemiah, actually in the 32nd year, was called back from Jerusalem, went back to Shushan in Persia, to the king, to King Artaxerxes, spent some time there, and after certain days, maybe a year or longer, then he returned back again to Judah and to Jerusalem. And I think it's referring to that time after he has returned back again from Persia, and to find that things had gone amiss. Because I find it a little bit difficult to think that so soon after the dedication, and so soon after they'd made a covenant with the Lord to put away the foreign wives, that they would so quickly break that covenant within a matter of days or weeks. So it seems a little bit unlikely, but I cannot say with 100% assurance, but I do think it's referring to this later time. In verses 1 to 3, I would take more as a summary of what's happened in the rest of the chapter in verses 4 to 31. But so on that day, what did they do? They read in the law of God that the Moabites and the Ammonites should be excluded from the congregation of Israel. You remember, you can read about this in Deuteronomy 23, where they were forbidden. Why? Because when Israel was coming out of Egypt, making their way into the land of Canaan, well, these distant relatives of them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they should have been kinder to them, should have provided them with bread and water at least, which is what Israel required, and a safe passage through their land. They refused that. They were hostile towards them, they opposed them, and they even sought to curse them through Balaam, as we read. But God turned the curse into a blessing. So because of the way that they had treated Israel, they were not permitted to become members. They were not permitted to become citizens of Israel. They were not permitted to come into the congregation of Israel. They had to be separated from them. So with that, we move to see that the people actually, before we move on to verse 4, the people responded when they heard the law. They separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. They often seem to have done this. They seem to be quite responsive when they hear the word of God preached to them and spoken to them. And for us as believers, this is how we should all be, isn't it? That everything that we do, where there are things which are amiss in our lives, if we come across the scripture, as in our own reading, or through messages and sermons, and we are convicted of something, then we must change. We must always be a people who are changing, who are reforming our own lives. As long as we are here in this world, I think there's always going to be some work for us to do, some area where we need still to bring it into line with the word of God. But then, verse 4, we see firstly, temple purity restored. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. What a surprise! What a horrible thing! Well, that this man, Eliashib, the priest, the high priest of the time, the one who we read of in chapter 3 and verse 1, who led the way in the building of the wall, his name, his family, was the one who was mentioned first, who put their hands to the work and set that good example to everyone. And now he's setting a bad example. Now he's joining forces with Tobiah. Well, we've come across Tobiah already, the Ammonite. And he was the one who was against the rebuilding of the wall. He was the one who opposed, ridiculed, sought to halt the work from going on again and again. And yet now, Eliashib, who should know better, well, he stops, he allies himself with Tobiah. And more than that, he in verse 5, he prepares for him a great chamber, a room where they stored all the tithes and the offerings, all the offerings that were brought in to be offered to the Lord, and the food, the corn, the wine, the new oil, the new wine, which was for the Levites and the singers to support them so that they could focus on the work. All that he emptied one of these great, not just a chamber within the temple courts, but a great chamber. And he furnished it in such a luxurious way, made it more like a luxurious hotel suite for him to come and stay in whenever he wanted to. Horrendous thing. How can it be? The high priest of all people, not only forming an alliance, knowing surely that that scripture in Deuteronomy 23, that the Ammonites shouldn't be in the congregation of Israel, and yet going much further than anything else, and even inviting him and placing him in the temple courts itself. All this, of course, when Nehemiah was away. This would have happened when Nehemiah was in Persia. This man, Eliashib, he dare not do it when Nehemiah was there. As we will see, Nehemiah's character is such that he would have opposed it immediately. He would have dealt with it. There was no way that Eliashib would have even thought of going down that route if Nehemiah had been around. But it's a lesson for us, isn't it, friends, here about ungodly alliances. But we see it again in our recent history. We see evangelical leaders joining forces, aligning themselves, working together with the enemy for the cause of God, in inverted commas. But how can it be, we say, when we see evangelical leaders joining hands with Catholics, Catholic leaders? It started off with Billy Graham and the Lausanne movement and the Lausanne conference in Switzerland. when he wanted to bring all the evangelical leaders together and all the Christian leaders together to promote worldwide evangelization. But it wasn't just evangelicals who were with him and on the platform. There were also Catholics who were with him. And that movement is still going on today. And there become emphasis is moving as well very much towards a social gospel, a compassionate gospel. We must not only tell them the gospel of salvation, we must also at the same time be compassionate and help them in temporal ways. And then also in 1994 we had another document which came out, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Similar lines for mission purposes, for evangelization in the world. But they had one condition which they inserted. No sheep stealing. We mustn't steal from one another. You evangelicals mustn't convert the Catholics. Well, immediately that's wiped out. A huge number, millions of people are wiped out from who need salvation and cannot be reached by this agreement. And there were many evangelicals who signed up to this thing. But they're not friends with us. They're not friends of the gospel. Catholics teach another gospel. They teach a different gospel. There's a gospel by works, not by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, we know these things, but we have to be aware that such things are happening even within the church. Well, Nehemiah verse 6, when he returns, he came, in verse 7, he came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore, he said. He was very deeply distressed at what he saw. How could Elisha do this? He was saddened, deeply saddened to see the sacred place so used for a common purpose and polluted by an enemy in the very house of God. And he immediately acted in verse 7, Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He throws everything out, all the furniture, no matter how expensive it was, no matter how costly it was, he empties the place of all those things and brings back in again the vessels that of the house of God and the offerings and the things that should have been in that place. And it reminds us, isn't it, when we read that, of our Savior and how he on two occasions cleansed the temple, went in and cleansed the temple of all those who were buying and selling and all the money changers who were there. Well, how he had that zeal for the Lord's house. And this is what we see here also in Nehemiah. A zeal for God's house. But he felt grieved at what he saw. Well, how about us, friends? Are we grieved? It's interesting to see, not interesting, but just point out, he was grieved, but why wasn't anybody else grieved about it? Why wasn't any of the other priests grieved about it? There were good men there. We read about them in verse 13. There were some faithful men there. But why were they not grieved? Maybe they were, but didn't say anything. But it seems if people were grieved, no one did anything about it. Maybe people were afraid to say things against Elijah. Maybe he held too much power, so people were afraid to speak out. But it seems like only, especially Nehemiah, was grieved by the things that were going on in the temple. And it's a call to us as well that are we zealous for the purity of the church? Are we concerned for the things, or do we just allow see things happening in the church and feel, oh, that shouldn't be there? There's nothing wrong when we're rightly critical, when we're biblically critical, we could say, and there's scripture and verse to back us up. We're not just saying things for the sake, we feel aggrieved to see the things that are happening in the church today. And we are, isn't it? We mention these things so often, to see the world coming into the church and to see the way that the church services nowadays are treated, and worship is treated in such an irreverent manner. And it grieves us to see these things. And we say, well, it seems like the enemy has come into the very sanctuary of God, and the people of God are not grieved about it. In fact, so many are happy about it and cannot see that it is wrong. So are we concerned that the church is losing its distinctiveness, or if the church loses its distinctiveness and is polluted? Well, we must take these things as well and pray to the Lord when we see such things happening, and do what we can. Verse 9. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, that is physically cleanse it, and also ceremonially they would have had to cleanse it, and the vessels were brought back into the chambers. And then we see the temple service is restored. Another thing Nehemiah addresses: the Levites were not getting the support they needed, so they had no choice. They had to feed their families, so they went back to their fields. They went back to their fields to work. And so the house of God was neglected and forsaken, and the service of God was stopped. And here we see that the tithes had stopped coming in. Perhaps the people saw what was going on with Eliashib, and they didn't like it. They were appalled by it, so they stopped giving. Or maybe Eliashib even initially took those things for himself. And so the tithes were not coming in. The people, the priests and singers and Levites couldn't do their work. So everyone had to resort to their own fields again. But Nehemiah corrects this, and the people again bring in the tithes and the corn, the new wine, verse 12, and the oil, and treasurers are made over the treasuries. That work is handed over to faithful people. And then verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof. Once again, that prayer of Nehemiah. Again, every now and again, he intersperses his work with prayer. And it's a prayer not for blessing, not for personal honor, as it were. It's a prayer that the Lord would bless his endeavors, and that they would last, that they would remain there permanently. Lord, remember the things I've done for your sake, and let them remain. Let them not be people go back to the previous way of living. Let not these my good deeds be wiped out, but be permanent. That's his probably a little bit more of the thought in his prayer. But then in verse 15 and 20 to 22, we see the Sabbath restored. And here again, in those days saw I Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and so on. It wasn't everyone who was doing it. It wasn't an obvious thing that was happening, that people were breaking the Sabbath. But there were some who were treading the wine presses. Nehemiah noticed, he observed, as he was walking around Jerusalem, that some people were still engaged in buying and selling on the Lord's or on the Sabbath day, as it was then. And there was food being brought in, with 16 fish, and merchandise being brought in. And there was some selling going on between people. And again, verse 17, Nehemiah says to the rulers in Judah, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers thus and thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. The breaking of the Sabbath was one of the reasons why God sent his people into Babylon. Jeremiah mentions that. And it was a serious sin. It's not a small thing to break the Sabbath day, to treat it in this way. Well, there were people, the gates are ordered to be shut, but there were still some foreigners who came and stood outside the gates. And you can read this in the following verses. But Nehemiah threatened them in verse 21. Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. No mincing of his words. He's very direct. He's very firm. He's very bold. But he's bold because truth is on his side. God is on his side. And he's standing for the truth. But once again, we are reminded, isn't it, friends, just in these things, that the importance of the Lord's Day and the importance of keeping the Lord's Day, not treating the Lord's Day lightly. A believer who respects the Lord's Day shows great respect for God and for his commandments, has a reverence for God, is a person who we could say has reverence for God and takes God seriously and takes their Christian walk seriously. It says so much about a believer when he keeps the Lord's Day, especially one who's been told he should keep the Lord's Day. Sometimes people are uninstructed in these things. But where a believer takes it lightly, sadly that says also speaks volumes, doesn't it? When a person treats lightly and can come and go on the Lord's Day as they choose, if they choose, then it shows that perhaps spiritually in other ways, other commandments, maybe they're also a bit loose in that way. But if we seek God's blessing in our life, well, this is one area that we must also attend to. And then finally, in the final verses, we see how Nehemiah dealt with the mixed marriages once again. In those days, verse 23, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And it seems to be that this wasn't in Jerusalem, more likely on the borders of Jerusalem. When he went into those regions, well, the children of these families who had intermarried, they couldn't speak the Jewish language. They could only spake half in the speech of Ashdod. That was the language of the Philistines, actually. So half Jewish and half Ashdod. They couldn't speak fluently in the Jews' language, enough to be understood. And once again, Nehemiah contends with them, because here are marriages they ought not to have entered into. And look at verse 25. It's quite frightening, the way he dealt with things. I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And then there was this Eliashib's grandson, Joiada, and he was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, the other enemy. And Nehemiah says, I chased him from me physically. I excommunicated him. But here in verse 25, it sounds very harsh what he is doing. But it's necessary. When it says he cursed them, again, the idea is more that he excommunicated them. Took away from them their Jewish privileges, which they were enjoying. He smote or struck them maybe not personally, but ordered them to be beaten with rods, plucked off their hair, means really they had them shaved, which was a shameful thing for them, to make them realize what they were doing was a great dishonor to God and would bring Israel into great trouble and sin, and they were not learning their lessons from the past. And so he deals with them in this way to punish them, and he won't turn a blind eye to it. Well, Nehemiah's tough actions are necessary because these sins, as we said, are no small transgressions. And, well, if you're doing a reforming work, sometimes we've had, isn't it, in history, if you're familiar with church history, you know that sometimes some of the great reformers are not the most gentle of people. You think of Martin Luther, you think of John Knox, or William Farrell. Well, they knew what they believed, and sometimes they acted in a very bold and forthright way. And they were needed to be in those times. There was a place for gentleness, and there was a place also to say things as they were. But also it's a lesson for us as leaders and pastors in the church that sometimes we need to exercise discipline in the church. Again, something that's little spoken of in the church or exercised. But the purity of the church is so important. The purity of worship, the purity of the fellowship. If there is a grievous sin, we don't want to be just disciplining everyone here, then everywhere. That would be wrong. But if there is serious sin in the church, then discipline is the way to deal with it. And we mustn't shy away from doing it if necessary, because we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the purity that is in the church, and those are more important than even individuals. Of course, discipline is not to just excommunicate people and say goodbye and cut them off, but to help people realize their manner of behavior or teaching is wrong, and they need to repent and come back to the Lord. And then verse 31, again, Nehemiah turns back to the Lord. Remember me, O my God, for good. He looks to God for blessing. So interesting that when he's in front of people, he's bold, he's courageous. When he's before the Lord, he's humble, he's soft, as it were, he's gentle before the Lord, and he seeks the Lord's blessing. Well, friends, let us remember this man. Let us remember what God did through him and the many lessons that we have studied in his life and in this book. Uppermost in his heart is his concern for God, God's glory, God's name, God's kingdom. He was a willing worker. He was a hard worker. He was sacrificial. He was always looking up to the Lord. He didn't shy away from tackling problems. He didn't pretend that they didn't exist. And he was a man also who knew the Word of God, the Scriptures. And so many lessons that he has left for us to pick up and learn from. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.